Hey, today in Acts 9, we're reading about the redemption story of a man named Saul, only we don't know him as Saul. We really know him more as Paul, right? So I know what you're thinking. Why does this man have two names? Why do they rhyme? Well, stop asking so many questions. I'm going to ask the question, and here's the one we should think about. Who is Paul? Now, where do you begin to answer that question? Because I've spent a lot of time thinking it through, like, how do I answer that question? And it's not an easy question to answer, and here's why. See, if you were to ask me who I am, I'm not sure I would know exactly where to start either. That's because there's a lot that can be said about someone over the course of their lifetime. So, to fully answer the question of who Paul was, I would answer that by saying it depends on who you ask. So if you were to ask others about me today and ask them of who I am, the answers that you would get would depend on who you asked. See, if you asked my family or my friends, those who know me very well, who I am, they would give you the typical answers. He's handsome. He's good looking. And after a few minutes of answers like that, they would go on, they would say, oh, he's a Christian. He's a pastor. He's a worship leader. He's artistic. He's creative. He's okay at sports, sometimes. He's got a family. He's a dad. He's a husband. He has a beautiful wife and three kids. He even has a dog and a guinea pig, although he doesn't like to admit that very much. You know, they say a man has a hard time saying no to his daughter, and they were correct when she asked for a guinea pig. But let me tell you something. Of all the things that can be said of who I am today, I can promise you these are not things that would be said of me 20 years ago. If you were to ask the friends that I grew up with, their answers would be so much different, I can assure you of that. In fact, the friends that I have today would confidently say that I know the Lord, while the friends that I had 20 years ago would not only doubt that about me, but they would also probably not know the Lord themselves. And that's because there's one commonality with everyone who has a redemption story thanks to the saving grace of God. And here it is. Who I once was is not who I am today. So did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. Not because you're slow, but you just ate lunch, okay? And I really want you to get it. I want you to pay special attention. For those that have a redemption story in Christ, their motto would read something like this. Who I once was is not who I am today. And that's because Christ changes lives. If he hasn't changed your life yet, I believe that he wants to over these couple days here that we're spent together. But it's going to take a reckoning. It's going to take a realization on your part, a revelation of Jesus in your life. Repentance. It's going to require God's restoration and a redemption story for you in your life. Your life is like this photo gallery wall. See, much like the timeline of your life, when people look around at the gallery wall of your life, what is it that they're going to see? If Christ has changed your life, they're going to see who you once were, and then they're going to see who you are now in Christ, and they will notice there has been a change. Yeah, there's some ugliness on that wall that you're ashamed of, but it's who you once were. It's not who you are today. At least it doesn't have to be who you are today. I think it'd be fair to acknowledge that there are many of you here today who are maybe living in that era of who I once was. Maybe that story hasn't quite happened for you yet. You haven't quite had your turning point where you realize that you're not where you need to be with God. But maybe you want to do something about it. So let me encourage you. Hey, don't stay there long. I want to encourage you today with Paul's story in hopes that it may help you with your own. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Okay, so try to understand where this story begins. Let's take note that Paul, he's known as Saul right here, right? I'm going to bounce back and forth with Saul and Paul, but I trust you can keep up. Yes? Yes. All right, great. So before this section of Scripture, we actually see Saul come in at the tail end. We don't really see him at all until this part right before it, where Stephen, who becomes the first martyr who dies for his faith in Christ, he's there, he's presenting the gospel for like three chapters. He's talking all about Jesus to a bunch of people, to a bunch of Jews who did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they did their best to make sure Jesus died, right? They wanted Jesus dead. And so Stephen is giving the gospel. Saul is there. He's hearing the gospel. He rejects it. He wants nothing to do with it. And it says as they're killing Stephen, they're placing their garments at the feet of this man named Saul, who's consenting of Stephen's death. He's approving of Stephen's death. Now, why would Saul do such a thing? It's because Saul didn't approve of the truth of Jesus himself. He didn't recognize his own need for a Savior, and he certainly didn't recognize that Jesus would be that Savior. See, Paul was caught up in his religious pride. He was blinded by his own set of ways. He thought he did everything right. Everything he did, he really truly believed it was right before God. He didn't recognize that he had a great need. You know what happened for Saul? If Saul were here at this youth conference right now, sitting in one of these seats right now, here's how we would describe Saul's life, okay? We would say he grew up in church. He grew up under the teachings of some pretty gifted pastors and leaders. He heard the word of God. In fact, he knew the word of God very well. He grew up in a home that knew God and valued godly ways and culture. And you know what? If there were a youth group of his time, he'd be there every week. He truly cared about God, and he wanted to do the right thing for God. Now, that's interesting because to me that sounds a lot like you guys. There was just one problem with Saul, though. Saul was a very serious and devoted man of God, but he was lacking in his relationship and his knowledge of Jesus. So I want to paint a picture for you of Saul's life. Can you stick with me here just for like a minute and a half for just a slightly boring part? Can you do that? Okay, good. I put something on the screen here for you to help you, hopefully. But Saul, he was born in Tarsus. So this is Paul's credentials, his background, right? It's going to come into play later, so I want you to pay attention. If you're taking notes, take notes, right? Saul was born in Tarsus, part of a province in modern-day Turkey. So he was actually, he had a Hebrew name, which was Saul, but then Paul was his Roman name. So in short, he was known by both, but after his conversion, he simply just became known as Paul. Not only was he Jewish, but he was actually of the lineage of the Benjamites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, dating all the way back to the days of Jacob. Paul's parents were Pharisees, in which Paul followed the same footsteps. He became a Pharisee. A title, Pharisee, was something, you know, truly to brag about for Paul. Paul was very proud of that, although after reading the New Testament, we can see where that wasn't something to brag about so much, right? The Pharisees, they held the law of Moses very tightly. They knew the law backwards and forwards. You know, you can see where they really continually try to challenge Jesus in the New Testament. They were trying to trip him up and trap him and find fault in Jesus' words and actions. Now, because of Paul's Pharisee background, he, along with many Jews, they grew up trying to avoid anyone outside of the Jewish influence and heritage. To Paul, the Greeks were considered contamination. They were Gentiles, they were strangers and outsiders, they were despised in Paul's house, spoken poorly of, they were not worthy of salvation, and yet, because of where Paul grew up, and due to his education, Paul could actually speak Greek and enough Latin to get him by in certain areas. He also knew the Aramaic language, which was the official language of Judea. Paul and his family were also Roman citizens. There's the boring part. But this right here, that just disappeared, will come into play later, okay? I want you to kind of take note of some of those things. Paul, here's the point. Here's the picture that I wanted to paint for you guys. Paul was a man who was far from ordinary, and yet he was given the opportunity to do the extraordinary for God. So don't miss out on that now, especially how it might relate to your own story. Paul was a man who was far from ordinary, yet he was given the opportunity to do the extraordinary for God. In other words, he had the exact background. He had the exact personality, the exact pedigree and resume to do so much work for the kingdom of God. And as we study Paul's redemption story, I can't help but wonder, hey, what background has God given you? What has God allowed, you know, to happen in your life, maybe that's setting you up in a prime position to be used mightily for God's kingdom? What might there be on your gallery wall, good or bad, that is setting you up in a prime position to be used for God's glory? If Paul was far from ordinary, yet he was given that opportunity to do the extraordinary for God's purposes, then what opportunities might God be placing before you that will allow you, someone considered maybe by yourself as someone who's just ordinary, the opportunity to do great things, to do extraordinary things for God? Well, let's see what Paul does with his opportunity. Did you catch what he was doing at the beginning of verse 1? It says, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Look, that's what happened to Saul right here. On his way to torture and persecute more Christians, and suddenly this light just shines into his life. A light from heaven shone down, knocking Saul to his knees. Now remember, Saul believed in God. At first, for Saul, this might have just been something that he would give, you know, God credit for, like, oh, God is speaking to me. But it wasn't long before he realized, this is actually not the voice of God. This is a voice that I don't recognize. He hears this voice from heaven. He calls his name. It's very personal. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says to him, look, I am Jesus. I'm the one you've been persecuting. You think you're doing good in the name of God, but you're really persecuting the Son of God. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad is a prodding device used to keep animals on track. It's what your youth leaders, you know, use to get you here and stuff, right? If an animal would veer off the path, specifically a stubborn bull or an ox, they would prod at the animal with a goad, this long, sharp stick that would kind of put them back on the right path. It was a means of steering them back. But the more stubborn the animal was, the more they would kick against those goads. And so Jesus basically told Paul that, hey, I've been prodding at you. I've been trying to get your attention. I've been poking at you. And all you're doing is continually kicking against the goads. You're continually going against what I'm doing in your life. Saul was so stubborn, Jesus had to meet him face to face and call him out on his rebellion. Sometimes that's what it takes for the wayward son or the daughter to truly believe and to follow Jesus. How many goads have we been kicking against in our lifetime? It might be time to start paying attention to those proddings of the Lord in our stubbornness and our rebellion. In verse 6, so he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Jesus, he meets Saul on this road, right? Saul trembles. He's astonished. He's perplexed. He's bewildered. It's you know, here's where I think he responded in a way that many of us fail to do sometimes. Saul, he's met by Jesus in his state of stubbornness, but he asked Jesus two of the most important questions we could ever ask. He says, who are you, Lord? And then he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Look, if you never ask any other questions of God, you would do well by asking these two questions. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Because when you ask these questions, you know what's going to happen? God will answer those questions. He will begin to reveal himself in those ways. Now look again at the last half of verse 6. The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. All right, so did Saul know right away what he was supposed to do? Yes or no? Did Saul receive instructions on how to be a Christian? Did Saul immediately go into the world preaching Christ and apologizing for his sin? No. You know what? He was led by these men into the city where Saul would wait blindly without sight for 3 days. For 3 days, he couldn't see. For 3 days, he could not eat a thing. For 3 days, he drank nothing. For 3 days, Saul was as good as dead. You know, it kind of reminds me of something else that happened for 3 days. What was it? Oh, yeah. Jesus laid in the tomb completely lifeless, null and void of breath, without sight. without laughter, without cheer, without any luxury of life. Why? Because it was wrongfully taken from him. And so now Saul, the very man who's responsible for these Christians and their well-being, the very man who opposed of everything that Jesus stood for, he experiences this slight glimpse of what Jesus went through in order to save a man like Saul. Now understand this. This wasn't punishment for Saul. You know what this was? This was transformation. Jesus says in Matthew 10:39 that he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what happened? Saul just lost his life for Jesus. We talked a little bit about it earlier in our teaching, right? Saul did a complete 180. He turns his life around. He repents of his evil ways. He submits his life to Jesus. And then Jesus did a transformative work in his life. Saul would be forever changed. It's as if Jesus was giving Saul a picture of what that transformation process looks like. Like Jesus, who died and spent 3 days buried in a closed tomb, he emerged victorious, alive in a glorified state. Like Jonah, who spent 3 days buried in the tomb of a fish, he enters as a rebellious man against God's instructions, but he emerges victorious, alive to the work of God. Hey, like the caterpillar who enters the tomb of their cocoon, God allows for miraculous and transformative work to be done so that the butterfly can emerge more beautiful than ever. A death to self had to take place in order for life with Jesus to begin. Now, here's what Romans 6 tells us about this process, which, by the way, was written by this very man, the same man we're reading about this morning, this afternoon, Saul of Tarsus, who will very shortly be known from now on as Paul of the New Testament. Here's what he had to say in Romans 6:6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So do you think that if a man like Saul could one day write a statement like that, that he, of anybody, knew what he was talking about? I would think so, right? Now from here, he goes blindly into the city. He waits upon a man named Ananias, who will eventually come and place his hands on Paul and give him his sight back again. In verse 10, we can read the account starting in verse 10. I'm just going to read a few verses, so stick with me here. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. That's kind of like a bad word there when he hears that. He's like, Saul of Tarsus? For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias goes. He's obedient to the Lord. He places his hands on Saul, and Saul receives his sight back. Now, I want you to see something. Ananias looks at Paul, and you know what he sees? He sees the tyrant. He sees the man that everybody has feared. He wants nothing to do with him. But God says, no, he's a chosen vessel of mine. I have a purpose for that guy now. He's no longer who he once was. See, we read about Paul's story. We think, wow, look at that guy. He's pretty amazing. Look at that Christian. We read through the New Testament and all the books he wrote and all these things. We're like, wow, you know, look at how Jesus just got a hold of his life. How awesome. And then we think, you know what? I'll never be like that guy. Paul is so on fire for God. Why can't I be like that? He just went from being a horrible dude to suddenly being the greatest Christian ever known to man. Why can't I have that same kind of radical transformation? Well, listen. We read Paul's redemption story, and we think that Paul just became this overnight success in his relationship with Jesus. We look at him, and we're astonished. We're amazed. Why? Because here's a man who just started living for God, and he never looked back. I don't think it quite happened the way that it appears, though, right here. At the end of verse 19, where it says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Okay, so Paul We know him from the New Testament books he wrote, but he gave, throughout the New Testament books he wrote, he gave many glimpses as to his story, as to his redemption story, as to his past. He told us many things about who he was. He gave a little bit of his testimony in Galatians 1. You don't have to flip there, it'll be on the screen, but in Galatians 1, starting at verse 13, notice the things he had to say about himself. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me," he says, "but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, he says, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only," this is what they were hearing, "he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." So first take note, Paul gives us a glimpse of his reputation, and it's not good. Many of the believers, they were shocked to see this man Paul, who they knew as Saul of Tarsus, they were shocked to see him faithfully preaching, not God, but Jesus. The first reaction from those who knew Paul, they said, "Whoa, wait, that guy? That guy got saved?" He, what does Paul say in response? He says, "This is my former conduct." He says, "I'm no longer persecuting Christians, but I can happily say that my reputation, as you know it," he says, "it's past tense. That's not who I am anymore." But that's not where it ended for Paul. He says he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem to join the other disciples after his conversion. He spent 3 years before going up to Jerusalem. Now, here's why I point this out, because it's easy to look at Paul and we say, look how quickly God got a hold of this man's life. What a wonderful guy he is, great Christian. But when you put the pieces of Paul's life together, you're going to notice there's a huge gap. There's a huge gap from the time he became a Christian to the time he started his missionary journeys and being used by the Lord in such mighty ways. I believe he spent much time over those 3 years learning more of who Jesus was, reading the scriptures through a new lens, developing a life of prayer, fully relying on Jesus as his Savior. It was through this process that he became known as what we know him as today. Guys, never forsake the transformative process and the work that God wants to complete in you after coming to Christ. But we don't like waiting, do we? You know, we can pull out our phones and we can just order whatever we want. If I want another Chick-fil-A combo, I just place the order to some delivery company and it could be here in a matter of 2 hours. Lukewarm, $20 later, right? Hey, if I want information, I've got it at my fingertips, right? I just pull it out and go to Google and I can find out anything I want. And now with the AI stuff, it's like crazy. Like, you know, I mean, information is just there. It's endless. It's at our fingertips. It's instant. But you know what? That's not how it works with our faith. But that's the route that so many of us want to take. We just want to get there. Guys, there's a transformative work that can only happen through time, through trials, through testing, through seeking the Lord, through reading his word, going to church, getting rebuked by those who care about you spiritually, sharing your faith, listening to Bible studies, and not just listening, but actually studying the Bible yourself, taking notes, having an open heart. See, Paul got saved, and then he just kind of disappears for years. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice Paul just kind of drops off the scene for a while. He's nowhere to be found, and then we see him again much later, and he's like this superhuman spiritual hero. But listen, Paul's redemption story is simply a testimony of all that God has done in his life. But you know what it took? It took time. See, your testimony is the story that you will have when you say the words, "This is who I once was, And now this is who I am today, and it's all because of Jesus. Let me tell you what he did in my life. And I've got to say, sometimes that's a painful story. You know, for Paul, you'll notice it was at his birthplace. It was his birthplace that gave him a platform among the Gentiles, that slide I was talking about earlier. All the things that kind of led up to Paul's background and all the things that made him who he is. His birthplace gave him a platform to share the gospel for the Gentiles, the outsiders that he once despised. His Jewish heritage and upbringing gave him the platform to reason with the Jews in the synagogues daily. His education, his time spent under the teachings of the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel allowed for him to know God's word and opened a position for him as a Pharisee and possible member of the Sanhedrin. His knowledge, his personality, it gave him a position fit for somebody who would stand strong for God. In fact, the Paul that we know after meeting Jesus is a man who could look back on everything in his life and truly say, God was preparing me to be used by him all the way back to my childhood. That's why Paul was able to say in Galatians 1 that it pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb all the way back before Paul even had his first memory. God was separating Paul and using him and separating him for his own purposes. And I believe that God has done the same for you and for me. Well, if that's true, Pastor Matt, you might say, then why is my life so terrible? Why have all these tragedies taking place in my life, if God wants to use me so greatly? Well, let me tell you something. God is not causing those things to take place in your life. But God will also never waste an opportunity in your life in order for there to be growth in your relationship with him. Which begs the question, how might God want to use these things in your life in order for you to serve him where you are right now? For Paul, it was his past that gave him a platform to be a major witness and a missionary for Jesus. He made it his mission to share Jesus with everybody that he met. What is God preparing you for? Because you may not know that answer until you're on the other side of it and you're looking back and you say, whoa, look what God has done. Hey, I can tell you about all the things that I went through as a child. I'm not going to, but I could. You know, especially in my teenage years, it's a wonder that I'm where I am today, honestly, truly. I experienced so much heartache and heartbreak and trouble and things that I will unfortunately never forget. And they were very pivotal moments for me, and not in a good way. But I also will never forget the day that I truly met Jesus. See, like Paul, I had one of those moments, those revelations that Paul talks about where God just really got a hold of me. And years later, after much wondering and questioning, God, why? Why did I have to experience so much pain? Why couldn't I have just had a normal childhood? Why did things have to go the way that I did? Why am I here in this place of despair, in this place of misery? What purpose could any of this have possibly served? And one day, many years after this season in my life, with many years of growing closer to the Lord, the questions just sort of fizzled out. They kind of stopped. And that's because one day I realized, finally, the answer to these questions. First of all, I had to realize that God didn't cause any of it. He didn't cause my pain. But I also had to realize that God was actually there through every bit of it. Because I couldn't see it at the time. See, at the time, his presence in my life, his hand upon my life was completely absent to my own knowledge, to my own account. But then years later, it became evident, even though I couldn't see it in those moments of going through those things. See, like Paul, I kind of had that blindness. I experienced that blindness where I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't see. I'm not even sure I wanted to see, but one day I woke up, I came to, I opened my eyes, and you know what I saw? I started taking an account of the very things in my life that I had to be thankful for. You know, the very things that gave me purpose, the very things that gave me reason to live. One day after much wrestling, I took a look around with those brand new eyes. When Paul got prayed for by Ananias, he opened his eyes like scales fell off of him, right? Like off of his eyes, like he was able to see. I started assessing things like that. I started looking around. I thought, you know, my wife, I met her at church. Someone introduced me to her that was attending our church while at a nearby college. Had that person not started attending college there, I would have not been introduced to my wife. Had I not been introduced to my wife, dated her God's way, then married her, I wouldn't have the three beautiful children that we share together. I look at my kids and their childhood and I say to myself, you know what? I can give them better than what I had. They deserve a childhood. They deserve a good childhood, and I'm going to give it to them. Had I never started going to church, I would have never met my wife. We would have never have built our life together. Then I think, you know, I started going to church thanks to the invite of people, some friends of ours. And I met these friends of ours in the middle of that moment, my terrible season of life. And in fact, I met them because of that, what we were going through. And meeting these new friends was actually a result of me having to move 6 hours away overnight. I woke up one morning living in this home, and that night, something happened that day. That night, I went to bed 6 hours later in a different home, a brand new home that I never expected to happen in my life. But had that not happened, I wouldn't be where I am today. I don't look back on these events and become thankful for them suddenly, but you know what? Rather than trying to spin something bad into something good, I just simply realize it's not me who can make anything good out of it. It's only God. I look back at these events and I say, wow, how terrible was my life. Look at the mess that I made. Look at the mess and the chaos that others brought into my life, but then look at how good God is. Thanks, all thanks to God. God used the bad. And he used it to turn it into something good. You know, I really relate to Joseph's statements to his brothers when he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Let me tell you something. God will use the bad in your life to bring about something so good. I can attest to it. I'm not sure what you're going through today. I can tell you, though, with absolute certainty that God does not want to leave you in the place that you're in now. God does not want you to remain where you are today. Here's what God wants to do. You know what God wants to do? He wants to build in you a testimony. He wants to build in you the story that he is giving you. And it's a redemption story. Now, you might look at your life right now and say, well, I don't really have one of those. God hasn't done anything good in my life. If you feel that way right now, whether you realize it or not, you're in the same kind of blindness that Paul went through. You just can't see that goodness yet. But I promise you, if you open your heart to the transformative work that only God can do, your eyes will begin to open up and see God and his goodness in your life. Oh, how beautiful your story will be one day. Maybe you'll have a platform to speak into others' lives. You know, sometimes, guys, the tragic turn of events in your life might just be God's mercy upon your life in those moments, saving you from things that we desire, yet the very things that are harmful to us. It's like the father who denies the child touching the stove. The child hates it. The child is crying. The child might be upset with the father, but the father is there saving him, caring for him. It's a painful process. Now, look. I'm going to say something, and I hope you hear what I'm saying here, okay? Sometimes doing the right thing, I hope you hear me. Sometimes doing the right thing is just boring. Those of you who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. You just get tired of being a goody-goody. You just get tired of doing the right thing over and over. So you know what you want to do? You want to experience a little bit of whatever, life. Look, here's something I want you to know and warn, because I see it in young people today. Don't build for yourself your own testimony. That is not a testimony. That's rebellion. Let me tell you, if it's you who's doing the redemptive work in your life, it's not God who's doing the redemptive work in your life. You need to get out of the way. Don't play around with that. If you don't have a story, a big old story, you know what? That might be your story or part of it. Part of my testimony is that God spared me from so many things that I was heading towards. I can't tell you some awesome story in my life where, you know, I did all these things and then God spoke to me through a wild dream and I turned my life around. No, my redemption story is the testimony that God gave me. And your redemption story is the testimony that God is giving you. He started it already and he will bring it to completion. I want to close with Ephesians 2:10, which says, Paul actually penned these words. He walks with the Lord, and he says after some time, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, that word workmanship, it's the same word that we use for poem. We are his poem. We are God's poem. We are his work of art. Each of our lives are part of a story that God is writing, and guess what? He's not finished with it yet. There's more to come. Hey, when you look at your life upon that wall of art, I'm hoping you're going to begin to recognize not the bad that once was, but rather the good that God is doing. He has created you for good works. What works? His works. So we need to walk in him today, hand in hand, and seek him for that next line of our poem.